Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, starting at verse 22. Mark 14, starting at verse 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen.
You may be seated. Familiarity with the Bible can be a great blessing. Knowing where to find a passage, being able to recall certain biblical truths. But familiarity with the Bible can also be a great curse. Too familiar with glorious things. And I would suggest to you that our familiarity with the Bible at this particular passage is not a blessing for us at all. In fact, even this past week, these past few days, as I have looked at this passage in my study, I will tell you that I have been overwhelmed afresh with the absolute beauty and depth of this passage. It is absolutely magnificent, and yet because we are so familiar with it, these words just roll onto our ears and then off again with no impact. But I will tell you that there is a beauty and a depth here that we need to stop, we need to ponder, and we need to allow it to sink into our very souls so that we are forever changed. My prayer is that you would see what the Lord has shown me this week. This is a magnificent passage. No better words to introduce it than by A.A. Hodge in his chapter on the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. He says, "We now enter the innermost holy place of the Christian temple. We approach the sacred altar on which lies quivering before our eyes the bleeding heart of Christ. We come to the most private and personal meeting place, the appointed rendezvous between our Lord and His beloved. We are here to have discovered to us the Christian mysteries which have been carefully reserved for hundreds of generations for the initiated alone. To all else, the wide world is invited without limit and without condition, but to this sacred rite, the covenanted brethren alone are allowed to come." As we look at this passage, there are two things that we need to keep in mind, two background features that should constantly be looming over the picture before us. The first is that foreboding prediction of betrayal that Jesus had just made. Don't you know that that must have cast a cloud over the disciples as they sat there? The second feature is Jesus and His disciples are celebrating the Passover feast. The Passover feast itself had symbolic and typological significance which were about to be completely fulfilled in the next few hours. It can be truly said that there have rarely been great moments in history. Those great moments, those momentous occasions and events certainly stand out in our own minds and in our own thinking through of man's history upon this earth. We think of things of great magnitude. Even in our own century, we might think of such events of huge proportion as the Allies landing at Normandy, or the discovery of electricity, or something great that has been brought to us that stands forever as a monument that changes the epochs, as it were. And here are 12 men under the leadership of a rabbi in an obscure upper room about to engage in a meal that was eternally momentous. Bigger than any of them, save our Lord, knew. In verse 22, Mark tells us, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." As we read verse 22, we recognize that it would have been Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. The room that they were in had been secured and prepared. A lamb, no doubt, earlier that day had been taken to the temple and sacrificed, roasted with bitter herbs according to the Passover tradition. At nightfall, they began to, as faithful Jews, began to eat the Passover meal. And then Jesus begins to speak. Now, John's Gospel does not record the words of institution that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke are very similar, and Luke and then Paul's record of the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 are very similar. And what was amazing about that night is that as Jesus was eating, he took the unleavened bread and he broke it. And then he blessed it. Luke's gospel tells us he gave thanks. The Greek term eucharisteo, which is where we get the concept behind the Eucharist. And he gave it to his disciples. And it's very possible that Jesus blessed or gave thanks with the traditional Jewish formula from the Mishnah. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." With all of this, the disciples would have been very familiar. They would have no doubt celebrated the Passover with the Lord perhaps the last 3 years. No doubt they had celebrated Passover from the time that they were infants in their own families. And here, Jesus going through the ritual of which they were so familiar with, then all of a sudden stuns his disciples with words they'd never heard at Passover before. He stuns them with these words, and I'll give them to you from the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, "Take, eat. This is my body." Mark, "Take it. This is my body." Luke, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, for the last 3.5 years, Jesus had been in the business of baffling his disciples by saying things that they weren't expecting. But this had to be it. Takes the bread, gives it to them, and then says, "This is my body." A major shift has just now occurred in redemptive history. This unleavened bread, which had been associated with Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt, is now broken to symbolize our Lord's broken body. He offers it to his disciples and tells them to ingest it, to make it their own, as a symbol of appropriating the sacrifice that he was about to offer on behalf of his people's deliverance. Every time a faithful Jewish family gathered for Passover, there was symbolism in the elements, right? The symbolism of Passover was deliverance from the land of Egypt. That's what it symbolized. Everybody knew that's what it symbolized. But also, every time they observed that Passover, there was a typological significance. The symbol of Passover was deliverance. The typology of Passover was a future deliverance from a bondage greater than Egypt. And that night, Jesus forever changed Passover. The symbolism of the bread would never again point back to the deliverance from Egypt, but rather it would forever point to deliverance from the wrath of God and sin and death. Now, many people in the past have got hung up over that one little two-letter word in English, is. This is my body. Let me just say very briefly that any concept that the physical presence of Christ is in the bread and the wine is not only unbiblical, but I think heretical. Whether it is the Church of Rome who believes that when the priest holds up the host and utters words of consecration, that the bread is literally transubstantiated, the substance is literally transformed into the body, the flesh of Jesus. Then he holds up the cup and he utters words of consecration, and the fruit of the vine that fills the cup, they believe, is actually transubstantiated, changed in substance to the literal, physical blood of Jesus. Well, it's heresy. It's heresy. When other brethren outside of the scope of Romanism hang on as if a matter of life or death, that somehow the physical presence of Christ has to be in and under and through and around the bread and the cup, or else it just doesn't mean anything, they are horribly, horribly misled. Of course, many of you know that Martin Luther is a hero around this place. He's seen as a great hero of the faith, but I tell you that in this area, he was dead wrong. And as he stood there so rudely in Marburg, pounding on the table, "This is my body," poor Ulrich Zwingli stood there and said, "But Jesus also said, I am the door." Let me just give you a few reasons, just in case you have Catholic residue in your veins or Lutheran lint in your spiritual belly button. That metaphor was off the top of my head, in case you were wondering. Jesus did not mean "this is my body" in a wooden-headed, literal way, first of all, because he was standing right there physically in his body. And there's absolutely no way that when he said, "This is my body," that any of the disciples would have speculated that he literally meant that that bread had just become his flesh. His flesh was standing there. The flesh was his flesh, and the bread was still the bread. What about the cup? Have you ever read the accounts carefully? He says, "This cup is my blood of the covenant." Calvin astutely observes, he says, "Christ does not say, 'This is my blood,' but 'This cup is.'" He says, "According to Rome, not only the wine, but the material of which the cup is fashioned must be transubstantiated into blood." It's metaphorical language. It's symbolical language. When he says, "This is the cup of the blood of my of the covenant. It doesn't mean the literal cup. It doesn't mean literally the contents of the cup. He means what it symbolizes together. Our Lord Jesus uses figurative language all the time, doesn't He? He's going to say in the upper room a little later, I am the true vine. Symbolic language was a part of the way the Lord communicated with His disciples. And when He says, this is my body, be very clear about this. He is simply saying, this bread represents my body. No change takes place in the bread. And even when you observe the Lord's Supper 2,000 years later, the physical presence of Jesus is not in the bread. The physical presence of Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I hope you're clear on that. Those poor disciples must have been absolutely baffled. This is my body. Eat it. Of course, their mind must have gone back to that, to the bread of life discourse that we know of John chapter 6. I'm the true bread that's come down out of heaven. You have to eat the true bread in order to have eternal life. But then Jesus does something else. Verse 23. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them and they all drank from it. And He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. He takes the cup and He gives thanks. Once again, very common in the Passover ritual. In fact, there is good possibility, many New Testament scholars suggest, that this would have been the third cup of the Passover meal called the cup of blessing. Perhaps He used the traditional Jewish formula of thanksgiving. O Lord our God, King of the universe, You are the Creator of the fruit of the vine. By the way, it was real wine that was in the cup. Now at Passover it would have been cut in half with water. Would have been diluted, but it was still fermented grape juice. It was the fermented fruit of the vine. And then He does something that, again, they'd never heard before at any Passover celebration they had ever attended. Matthew, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Mark, they drank from it, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Luke, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The language that he uses must have stunned them once again as he held up this cup and they had passed the cup around and had all drank from the cup. The language that he uses is absolutely saturated with Old Testament themes. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, reflects the Old Testament theme of a violent, sacrificial death, the shedding of blood for the ratification of the covenant. In fact, this expression, blood of the covenant, occurs only two places in the Old Testament. One is in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. You remember Moses had received the tablets of stone from God. He then presents the totality of the covenant to the people. And the people stand around and then, amazingly enough, they say, all that is written in the book of this covenant, we shall do not. And then it says that Moses went to the basin that was filled with blood. And he sprinkled the blood on the book of the covenant. And he ratifies the covenant with these words, this is the blood of the covenant, as he sprinkles it on the symbols of the covenant. Here's covenant between God and between man, and that covenant needs to be ratified by blood. All covenants in the Bible need to be ratified by blood. Whether it's the covenant with Abraham that required circumcision, or that scene in Genesis 17 where they split the animals open and God passes through, there is the shedding of blood to ratify the covenant. And here the covenant needed to be ratified in blood. But it would not this time be the blood of bulls and goats. It would not be the blood of a spotless lamb. It would be the blood of the Son of God that ratified and inaugurated the covenant. But notice in Luke's account, he says, the new covenant in my blood. This wasn't just any old covenant that Jesus was ratifying. This was the new covenant. The new covenant. The covenant that God had promised long ago. Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. For 500 years, there had been the hope within every believing Israelite's heart that one day God would start a new covenant with His people. That old covenant continually held up before them their failure, their covenant infidelities, their covenant unfaithfulness was always held right in front of their face every time they thought of the two tables of the law. That old covenant that had been ratified with blood. That old covenant which had been the mark of the Israel of God under the old covenant. Was simply insufficient. Not in and of itself. It was insufficient because of the hearts of men. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like that covenant. That covenant was external. That covenant was on stone. That covenant was do this and live. I'm going to do a totally different thing with this new covenant. I'm going to take my law, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to put within them, by the power of my Spirit, the knowledge of me, and I will forgive all of their sins. And those true believing Israelites must have longed for the day when they could have entered into that kind of relationship with the living God. And then Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, actually says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The benefit of this new covenant is absolutely astonishing. It's to have your sins forgiven. To have your sins forgiven. Do you know that there is absolutely no way under heaven to have your sins forgiven unless you are a partaker of the new covenant? If you are not a member of the new covenant, then you simply do not have your sins forgiven. One of the glorious benefits, Jesus says it in Matthew's account, the pouring out of this cup for the forgiveness of your sins. Jeremiah's language, I will forgive their iniquity, their sins, I will remember no more. This covenant, which is about to be inaugurated through the death of Jesus, is a covenant that secures the forgiveness of our sins. All of our sins. The most heinous of our sins. The smallest of our sins, the greatest of our sins, all of our sins under the new covenant are forever washed away and forgotten by the Almighty. Jesus says, that's what I'm about to do. Then the benefits of this new covenant are four. Notice, the many. The many. Let me ask you a question. In ancient Israel, when they celebrated the Passover, did they invite the Canaanites? Did they send out invitations to the Hittites? Did they occasionally celebrate Passover with the Amalekites? No. You want to know the reason? Because Passover was only for the covenant people. That's all. No one outside of the scope of the covenant was to partake. And when Jesus says that He is going to do this, He's going to pour out His blood for the forgiveness of sins for the many, what He is simply alluding to is He is doing this for the covenant people of God, i.e., He's doing this for the elect. The many. Notice it doesn't say the all. It says the many. Anytime I get into one of these conversations with people about the intent of the atonement, and I try to argue for a particular view, that is particular in scope, Christ sheds His blood for the elect of God, everybody says to me, well, what about the all passages? Everybody wants to know, what about the all passages, right? My answer is always this. What about the many passages? For every all passage, I can find a many passage. Where does this language come from? It comes from Isaiah 53. Listen to this. As a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Christ, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So whose iniquities does Christ bear? He bears the many. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he has poured himself out in death. He was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of the many and interceded for the transgressors. Most people don't like the fact that this is the many. But my friends, what shall we do? Change the words of Jesus. He says He is going to pour out His blood for the many, for those whom He had chosen, those whom He had chosen before the foundation of the world. This language that Jesus uses in this passage, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many," brings into focus the central significance of Jesus' death. Notice that it is in the death of Jesus that we have the fulfillment of Old Testament history. It is in the death of Jesus that we have the inauguration of the new covenant. It is in the death of Jesus that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus never asked us to remember His birth. He never asked us to remember His life. He never asked us to remember His miracles. But He did tell us, "You remember my death." Because it is in the death of the Son of God that all of redemptive history finds its fulfillment. And it is in the death of the Son of God that the new covenant becomes a reality. And it is in the death of the Son of God that you and I have the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will never drink it again. I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After the third cup, after the cup of blessing, Jesus makes another startling statement. You see, in the Passover tradition, there's the fourth cup. And Jesus says he's not going to drink anymore. He will actually abstain from the cup until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. It is an interesting fact that the Passover celebration was incomplete. But my friend, it was incomplete for a reason. Just as the Passover for generations looked not only back on the past deliverance, but future to God's deliverance of His people someday, so the Lord's Supper would look back to what Jesus had done, but also would continually look forward to the consummation of the kingdom of God. The disciples would partake and commemorate with that cup, but Jesus would forever refrain until that fourth cup is drunk in the kingdom of God. Jesus leaves that last cup untouched as a symbol of the future consummation. That consummation will be the great messianic feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus, with His blood-bought bride, will be glorified in heaven, and we will celebrate the messianic feast, and then once again our Lord will take that cup, the cup of consummation, and will drink from it. What a glorious day that will be. Verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They would have sang the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 114 to 118. I would highly commend that you read Psalms 114 to 118 and read it in the context of Jesus and His disciples singing these songs on the night that He had just inaugurated the Lord's Supper. They are moving. They are messianic. They are gripping. And so our Lord and His disciples sing the Hallel Psalms, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. Everything that had just been symbolized by our Lord would in a few hours become reality. I'd like to make a few concluding observations. Jesus and His disciples were celebrating Passover. We need to remember that Passover was a symbol of deliverance, but Passover was also typological of ultimate deliverance. Passover was fulfilled not in the Lord's Supper, but in the Lord's death. And now it is the Lord's Supper which symbolizes the fulfilled reality of Christ's death, so that the bread and the cup always do one thing for us. They point us to Christ and to Christ alone. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is to symbolize that which has been fulfilled in the death of Jesus. The Lord's Supper also symbolizes the new covenant. It is the symbolic representation of our relationship with God. It is the symbolic representation of our forgiveness of sins. I never cease to be amazed as we gather here month after month after month, and we take the bread and we take the cup, and I say things like, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I never, ever get tired of talking about the forgiveness of our sins. It is one of the glorious benefits of the new covenant. If you ever get bored with the forgiveness of sins, there's something grossly, grossly wrong. The most glorious thing in the whole world is that the holy God of heaven would enter into a covenant with someone like me and someone like you and wash away our sins for the sake of Christ. That bread and that cup symbolize that covenant. The Lord's Supper points us backward and forward. It points us to the cross. It grips our hearts and our minds with that event, which is the great divide among all men. It fixes our gaze on Golgotha. Have you ever stopped to think that the bread and the cup are one of the two pictures that we have for the faith? Do you know that God forbid the making of images of anything religious that would somehow be substitutes in our own minds? Pictures of God, images of God. I would suggest that would extend to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. No pictures. Does that mean God's against pictures? No, it doesn't mean God's against pictures. He just wants to tell us, my pictures are better than your pictures. And here are my pictures. Water. And a converted sinner going into the water and being immersed in the name of the triune God and being raised up again with Christ in newness of life. That's a picture. You want to know his other picture? Bread in a cup. That's his picture. That's his picture. Have you ever stopped to consider that when we take the bread and we take the cup, do you know what we're doing? It's almost as if in visible form we are taking the symbols and putting tangible, touchable elements to them. We take those symbols and it's almost as if we're holding in our hands words like this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. You're holding in your hands a hymn. Or you're holding in your hands upon the cross of Jesus. Mine eye at times can see in the bread and the cup the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The Lord's Supper points us back to the cross of Jesus. But it also points us forward, does it not? What does Paul tell us? As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Every time we take that bread and that cup, it's the guarantee that He's going to come. I'll go ahead and use this illustration now. I was going to wait till later, but it just struck me this week. Every once in a while on a Friday morning, we'll come out of prayer and someone will walk outside and call everybody else outside and say, you got to see this. And we'll look and the sun will be coming up over the Pine Nut Mountains right in between the clouds. And you see just a little glimmer of the sun. And we stand there just in awe. God had His paintbrush out this morning, didn't He? But do you know what that little glimmer of sun coming through is for us? It's the guarantee that there's going to be a noonday sun. And do you know that when we gather and we hold the bread and the cup, it's like the first beams of the sun. And every time we do it, we're saying, there's coming a day when the noonday sun will shine for all to see. The Lord's Supper is also a time of communion. It's communion with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. As the words of our confession, we feed spiritually on Christ by faith. In the words of Hodge, this is the rendezvous between the Savior and His beloved. We're communing with King Jesus in a way that we do not commune with Him every day. Don't buy the idea that there are no special events in the Christian faith, that everything is the same. Every day is the same. Everything is the same. It's not true. God has given us special tokens of His presence that are not given to us every day. Not every day is the Lord's day. Well, all my days belong to God. You want to prove it? Sanctify one day in seven as the Lord's day. That's His day. And not every time of communion with Christ is the same, because not every time of communion with Christ revolves around the bread and the cup. It is a time where our hearts engage with the Savior, but it's also a time of communion with one another, isn't it? There is such a wonderful sense of the unity of the Spirit in this place week after week, but I will tell you, when we hit our height is when we observe the Lord's Supper. The symbols represent a bond that we share that is deeper than any bond on earth. The symbols of the body and the blood of Christ represent that believers in Jesus have a bond that is deeper than anything known on this earth. It is deeper than Rotary. It is deeper than family. It is the eternal bond in Jesus Christ that will last throughout all the ages. And so we pass the bread. Each believer takes the bread. Do you know why there's not somebody up here who holds the bread up? Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And you take that yourself. But do you know what else you do? You pass it to your brother. The symbolism, passing it to your brother. We commune with Christ. We commune with one another around the Lord's table. And finally, the Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance. That means that it is for the church when she gathers. It is for the, in Paul's words, when you come together as a church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Since the Lord's Supper is for the many, it is only to be observed when the many gather together as the many. The Lord's Supper is not a private ordinance. In fact, I would do everything I could to discourage you from getting all enthusiastic about the Lord's Supper and then going home and mashing up Wonder Bread and getting grape juice and having your own private Lord's Supper. My friends, that is a violation of the ordinance itself. The ordinance was given to the church. It's not a private thing. It's for when we are together. One loaf, one body. One cup, one body. It is for the church gathered. Because of what it symbolizes. My friends, I would remind us all today that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. Do you ever wonder why we call it an ordinance? Comes from the Latin word command. The Lord's Supper is a command. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Observing the Lord's Supper, if you are a Christian, is not optional. A follower of Jesus who does not partake of the Lord's Supper is a contradiction in terms. It's like a follower of Jesus that doesn't read his Bible. A follower of Jesus who doesn't pray. A follower of Jesus who doesn't believe in God. It is not an option. Did you see the quote in the bulletin? The church must not be indifferent to the casual attitude displayed by some towards the Lord's Supper. There are those who feel that they can attend if they want, or they can absent themselves if they want. Attendance at the Lord's Supper is an obligation. It's an expression of fellowship. We don't ask you to attend. Jesus tells you to attend. Do this in remembrance of me. And I will tell you just as frankly as I know how. There are some of you who have been a part of this body and you do not regularly attend the Lord's Supper. And I will tell you that you are neglecting the table of the Lord and violating the very command that He has given you as a believer. We make every opportunity to be able to take care of those who have to drive a distance so they can stay here. We know there are extenuating circumstances for some people. But if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And if you are neglecting the Lord's table, I tell you, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? My friend, it's not only a command. It's a delight. The Lord's table is pure delight. It is a feast for us spread from heaven. Yes, it's a duty, but it's more than a duty. It's a delight. And any time you have duty and delight and they're wed together, you have a glorious thing. Duty and drudgery, yuck! Duty and delight, praise God! It's like the breaking of the sun. Everybody says, come look at this. Why do we do that? Why do we say, come look at this? We want to share the delight. Calvin says, if the food that goes into the belly should encourage and stimulate us to praise God's fatherly goodness, how much more does He stir and excite us? Yes, set us on fire to this act of piety, which then He feeds our souls spiritually. You give thanks to God for your food. You ought to be ignited with thanksgiving around the bread and the cup. I want to challenge each one of you here who are believers and you consider this church your home church. I want to challenge you to make a commitment to be faithful in attendance at the Lord's Supper. It's a command and it is a delight. I want to challenge you to make it a part of your life. I thrive month after month on the Lord's table. It never gets old. Just so happens that divine providence would have me preach on this the very night that we will take the Lord's Supper. I did not plan it. There's no way I could have planned it. I'm not that smart or good in math. But God planned it. And so here is an opportunity to have your obedience and your desires tested even tonight. I ask you, will you follow the words of the Savior whom you profess? Will you take advantage? Yes, take advantage of the glorious privilege of eating and drinking the symbols of your salvation with your brothers and sisters. I exhort you, be faithful. There is nothing like this in all the world. Unfortunately, there are some of you here this morning, and you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you were to come tonight, the best thing you could do would be to let that bread and that cup pass you by. Because the Lord's Supper is only for those who have been saved through the blood of Jesus. And the issue for you is not whether or not you should be here to take the Lord's Supper. The issue for you is whether or not you will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King. That's the issue for you. Maybe you've been in church all of your life and you've taken more communion than you can even remember. And yet your heart is empty and you're not right with God. I tell you today that there is indeed a depth of mercy found in the cross of Jesus for repentant sinners. And where you need to be is not at the communion table. You need to be at the foot of the cross, where there is mercy and grace poured out for all who will believe. Don't you see? That's what makes the Lord's Supper so great, is that you've been to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and now there's nothing better than to be reminded that I once was blind, but now I see. And some of you are still blind and poor and miserable and naked, trying to have a righteousness of your own from your own good works. And I tell you that every time you try to move one inch towards heaven by virtue of your own righteousness, you are simply sinking yourself farther into an eternal hell. You need to abandon all hope of self-righteousness, abandon all your own works, and cast yourself solely upon the One who poured out His blood for sinners. And so I commend you to trust in Christ, to believe on His name. And that alone makes one fit for the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would be pleased to save sinners, be mighty to save in our midst. Father, we pray that You would open blind eyes and open dead hearts. Make Christ lovely to each and every one. And Father, may those who do believe express that belief by following Your commands. Jesus tells us, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Lord, may You gather us here tonight with a sense of joy and expectation. May You imprint upon our hearts the absolutely glorious uniqueness of eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine together in the name of Jesus. May He be glorified in our midst. We ask this in His name. Amen.